Well, we are on the canon of Scripture, and tonight we will finish the canon of Scripture, and then what we'll do is next week we'll look at text, transmission, and translation, and that will probably take us, I would imagine, maybe 2 or 3 weeks, but we're going to look at how we got our Hebrew text, how we got our Greek text, how those texts came down to us. And then we're going to look at translation principles. And I think that we will, since it's such an important issue in our day, we will look at the whole issue of, quote, gender neutral translations, which are becoming increasingly popular. And we'll talk about things like that, too. But tonight we finish up canonicity, and I just want to throw out a couple of questions as we begin. First, why is canonicity important for us? Some extraordinarily sharp answer would be appreciated. That kind of ruined it, didn't it? Yeah, it's like, oh, I was thinking of giving an answer. Okay, Karen. Right. Exactly. That ends up being one of the most significant issues for us. It's one thing to say we believe God has spoken. Something else to say, where has God spoken? Canonicity answers that question for us. That really answers the other question, why we need a canon. Why do we need a standard, a rule for divine revelation? Okay, we deviate. Absolutely. Why couldn't God just reveal himself and say, this is my word, and you know what, I may make guest appearances every few decades, centuries, depending on how I feel, and say different things to you along the way. I mean, why do we actually need a canon? Dusty. Okay, we need a canon to give us a rule of faith. I mean, we need to have a defined body of truth that we say that we believe. And so the whole issue of canonicity is incredibly important. And here's the irony. Throughout the history of the Christian church, and especially since the time of the Reformation, the church has been, shall we say, somewhat negligent in exploring the issue of canonicity. And in fact, Protestantism in particular has been somewhat negligent in dealing with issues of canonicity. As a result, this ends up being one of the major points of attack that the Church of Rome makes against us. We say things that are very true, pretty pithy. The church doesn't give birth to the canon. The canon gives birth to the church, or the church isn't the product, or the canon isn't the product of the church, but the church is the product of the canon. We say things like that. Those are true statements. But then when it gets right down to it, we end up not being able to tell you why. All we can tell you is that it's the canon of Scripture that gave birth to the church and not vice versa. And then we turn around and say, okay, well, how do you determine the canon? And so this is what we're looking at. And to be very honest with you, the way that I had generally been taught in college and in seminary, there has always been something, even though I've turned around and taught the same thing, there's always been something under the surface that's been relatively unsatisfying about that perspective of canon determination. And the reason is because we end up creating a canon that's outside of the canon to determine what the canon is. That's what we're going to talk about tonight. So if that sounded absolutely intriguing to you, you might want to pay attention. If it sounded absolutely insane, you might want to just pay attention out of curiosity. All right. Now, we mentioned last week that the word canon comes from a Greek word meaning a standard, a rule, or measuring rod. And the canon of Scripture then, in turn, refers to that list of inspired, authoritative books which comprise the rule or faith and practice of the church. Now, what's interesting is that in all of the Reformed confessions out of the Reformation, under the section that deals with Holy Scripture, do you know what is mentioned in each and every one of those Reformed confessions? A list of those canonical books. Okay? And you can see that. We believe that these books are, and then there's a list of those books. Of interest, and I'm not sure what to make of it, in your Lutheran confessions, you don't have any list. Now, this is just a little stab in the dark, but it may have been some of Luther's skepticism about a couple books that perhaps gave birth to the reluctance to put a list of canonical books in. But that's just a historical observation. Now, Old Testament canon, 39 books, New Testament canon, 27 books. And we looked at the historical developments of the canon last week. And I made a couple of observations that we're going to revisit and expand on tonight. Last week, I made the point that in a real sense, as you read the Old Testament, there is an inherent standard that begins to emerge from the Old Testament scriptures themselves. Moses himself is somewhat of a standard of divine revelation. Moses then lays down standards by which you determine what is true revelation from God and what is not. And so even in the unfolding of the Old Testament itself, there was an emerging sense of canonicity, standard or rule of divine revelation for faith and practice. The Old Testament is completed. The latter prophets come and go, and it is in the vacuum of no word from the Lord that the Jews realize that the scripture that had been given to them is indeed complete. And yet, as we mentioned last week, even within that sense of completion, there's still a sense of anticipation. Something else is going to come. Now, that something else ends up being the fulfillment of all that was promised, the substance of all of the shadows. That's what was anticipated. That's what comes. That comes through John the Baptist. That comes through who is the one who makes a way for the coming of the Lord. And then the Lord Jesus Christ is the fulfillment. And then we looked at the fact that even Jesus himself, just as Moses is somewhat of the standard of revelation in the Old, Jesus comes and he's the standard of revelation, not just in the New Testament, but in the Old and New. Why? Because all of the Old Testament speaks of Jesus, right? Jesus says, in fact, that he is, Luke 24, he is the interpretive key to the Old Testament. Understand, and we're going to get more into this when we look at hermeneutics in a couple of months. But I need to understand that to say that Jesus is the fulfillment of all that went before in the Old Testament is more than just that he fulfilled all the promises. Jesus comes as fulfillment, but Jesus also comes as interpretive key. You want to understand the Old Testament, you have to understand it through the lens of Jesus Christ. And in fact, Paul says that if you don't have that, then you've got a veil over your eyes. When the Spirit comes, what does he do? He lifts the veil and gives you the liberty and insight to see into the Old Covenant scriptures. And so Jesus himself is, in a sense, the ultimate canon. He established a formal authority in his church, the apostles, and he also pre-authenticates their authority by promising them the Holy Spirit who would lead them in all truth and so forth. And so, in a real sense, as the New Testament unfolds, it unfolds as fulfillment. It unfolds as the substance to the shadows and types of the Old Testament. And so in this New Testament revelation, we have, in a sense, an inherent canon as well. Then we trace the historical developments of the recognition of the canon. And that's the important thing for us to remember. Remember, the Catholic position says that the church determines the canon because the church has inherent authority from God to do so. We would say that the church does not have inherent authority from God, but the word alone has inherent authority from God, and therefore it is not up to the church to determine the canon. It is up to the church to recognize the canon. And so the question goes like this: is the canon a collection of authoritative books? That would be our position. Or is the canon an authoritative collection of books? That is the Roman Catholic position. Now, we looked at some other things, and then we ended up with number three, the determination of canonicity. When you get right down to it and you identify the fact that canonicity is the process whereby the church recognizes the authoritative scriptures, books that are already canonical but just simply recognize, then we need to realize that how you determine canonicity ends up being the most critical question that you can ask. It's one thing to recognize the need of a canon. It's another thing to recognize the presence of a canon. But actually to get down to the fundamental issue of how is that canon determined, that is the real issue. And in fact, that is the crux of the issue for us. Because when we say, how do you determine the canon, we are basically asking, how do you know in which books God has spoken authoritatively? And again, you can't find an issue that is really of more importance than that. Now, there are some typical evangelical proposals for determining the canon. And the first is the most simple. It's the one that I was taught, and it's the threefold canonicity test. Now, understand that if you're going to say that the church doesn't determine the canon, but it recognizes the canon, you have to have what? Criteria to recognize canonicity, right? And so the typical threefold approach goes like this. The threefold test would be apostolicity, acceptance and usage by the church, and the rule of faith. And let me explain those very briefly. The threefold test of canonicity begins with, is the writing apostolic? Okay, now we're talking New Testament canon. Is the writing apostolic? Now there's a problem with that right away, isn't there? What is the problem with that? Okay, that's a particular problem. We don't know the writer to the book of Hebrews. One thing we know for sure, though, it wasn't Paul. Okay, now. Okay, what's the problem with making apostolic? I don't like the word apostolicity because it's too hard to say, but that's what we're talking about. What's the problem with making that a criteria? No, because we actually have the list of the 12 recorded for us. Okay, so that's not a problem. But, you know, when you get down to the 12, Bob, as opposed to women? No, because we're going to say that they were divinely inspired revelatory spokesmen. Gene. Not all the books are written by the apostles. And in fact, if you want to get real, persnickety about it, if you take the 27 books, out of those 27, how many of the actual 12 wrote? How many out of the 27? Not very many. If you want to throw Paul in, recognizing Paul as an apostle, I think we'd all want to do that. Guess what? You are still lacking apostolic authorship with a number of books. No, I think Christ added Paul. Yeah. Well, that's a good question. And you know what Paul's answer to that is that he was the last apostle. There's one born out of due season, of course, but he's the last apostle. So let's include for safe sake of argument, Paul is a truly called, commissioned, inspired apostle, saw the resurrected Christ, meets the criteria. Guess what? You still have books like Acts and Luke. Guess what? Not only is Luke not an apostle, but he's also not even a Jew. Okay? Somebody said Jude? Yeah. That's a problem because Judas Iscariot didn't write Jude, did he? Okay? Jude, our Lord's half-brother, wrote Jude, and he's not an apostle. What's that? Okay, so this is the way we get around apostolicity, okay? Is we say, okay, if it's not written directly by an apostle, then at least it has to come under apostolic authority or oversight. That's usually what we say. Now, if you ask me, what we're starting to do when we have to widen things up like that is we're making concessions now to certain things. Now, I think that there's an answer to this that's a lot better than the one that we've typically been given. But so here's the way that it usually goes. Okay, the Gospel of Mark was not an apostle, right? But according to tradition, in order to maintain apostolic influence on the Gospel of Mark, Mark's gospel is often thought of as really being Peter's gospel, right? And so now that may well be true, all right? But guess what? You have run into a little problem when you look at the Gospel of Luke. Because Luke tells us how he wrote his gospel in the prologue, Luke 1:1-4. And guess what? He does not say, I had help from an apostle. In fact, he says that he searched out lots of different sources. Some of them apostolic? Yeah, probably. And so apostolicity ends up being one of the criteria for canonicity, but there's something that seems to me to be just a little shaky about it. Okay? I'm just being honest with you, all right? Next, acceptance and usage by the church. This is the next criteria for canonicity usually given. What do we mean by that? It means when the church got the book of Romans, it said, this is inspired. And when it got the Shepherd of Hermes, it said, this is interesting. Is there a problem with this as part of criteria? This particular criterion would actually be very specifically defined that it was the church recognizing, receiving, and using. Okay? Yes. Okay. Yes. Yes. I'm going to get to that for a second because that is very important. And that's a reflection of what is often meant by reception and usage. Okay. And And that is absolutely true, but there's a problem with it in terms of making it the one of the three main criteria for canonicity, and that is not all of the books that we now have in the canon of the New Testament were all accepted and used universally. Okay? And so, again, I don't want to downplay it as an argument because I think there's substance to it, but you can't also turn around and make it into something that it is not. Now, the last one of the threefold test, at least, is the rule of faith. And this has more to do with the content of the book. Is the content of the book orthodox? And so, for that reason, for instance, the epistle of Barnabas was basically considered interesting literature, but not inspired, because there were some weird things in there. And so, there is a sense of the rule of faith, right? And so, if a book said some odd things, some things that were contrary to Orthodox Christian teaching, then it was generally rejected. Now, this one is the least problematic and I think the strongest of the arguments, but even this ends up having a little bit of a glitch in terms of being one of the pillar criterion for canonicity, because take the book of Hebrews, for instance. Is there doctrine in the book of Hebrews that is absolutely unique to the book of Hebrews? Yes. Yes. There are particular perspectives that the writer to the Hebrews goes into that no other New Testament writer goes into. Now, those statements are obviously not unorthodox, but how do you determine whether something is according to the rule of faith if it's absolutely unique? Okay. Now, there's a lengthier sevenfold test or sixfold test. And we know that it's not right because it's six and not seven, and seven's the number of perfection. So if we could just get one more, then we would finally have it. Now, the sixfold actually is nothing more than the threefold complicated. Okay, so if I can remember some of these, obviously apostolicity. The second test is antiquity. Was the book written during the time of the apostolic church? Does that seem like it seems to me that in order for something to be canonical, it would have had to have been written during the apostolic era of the church. But guess what? Antiquity alone does not constitute canonicity. Why? Because there were a lot of things written in the apostolic era of the church. And so antiquity, it may be a no-brainer, if it wasn't written during this period, it doesn't get in. Still, what we're talking about is determinative criteria. All right? Next is orthodoxy. That's in the sense of the rule of faith. Catholicity. No, that's Catholicness. you try to say it when you get home. Is the letter received universally? That's the idea. And again, we've already seen that this actually poses a somewhat of a problem because, for instance, the book of Hebrews was not considered a Catholic epistle, a universal epistle, until after its acceptance into the canon, it being well known in the West and relatively unknown in the East. You could make the same arguments about 2 John, 3 John, Jude, and 2 Peter. They lacked a universal acceptance because they weren't universally known. Lection. This is an interesting one. This goes back to what our brother Mark was talking about. You actually can virtually reconstruct the entire New Testament from quotations from the early church fathers. Lection has to do with two parts, two things. One, what was put into the liturgical lectionary readings of the church. Okay. And then what was commented upon by the church fathers in connection with the lectionary readings of the church. Now, this is actually very, very fascinating because it is true. There are not expositions or lectionary readings from First Clement or the Epistle of Barnabas or the writings of Justin Martyr or Ignatius or Polycarp or the Didache. None of those make it into the lectionary readings of the church. And I think this is a significant thing. But again, understand what we're wrestling with. We're talking about what determines the canon. And I would say that the lectionary argument reflects the existence of the canon already and is not a criteria to determine it. Now, I think it's absolutely significant that you can reconstruct virtually the entire New Testament by quotations from the early fathers who all quoted the New Testament as authoritative. I think that's highly significant. And I think it's highly significant that they do it with only the New Testament writings that we possess, and they don't do it with other books that may have been helpful but were not recognized as scripture. But again, we're talking about criteria for determination. And then the last one, which is kind of an interesting criteria if you think about it, inspiration. Well, you know what you want to say when you see inspiration as a criteria for canonicity? Duh. This ends up being fairly unhelpful, doesn't it? This is what we're talking about. How do you determine the canon? Which was just another way of saying, how do we know what's inspired? We know what's inspired because the stuff that's inspired is inspired. Okay? Now, the problem is that these criteria are, first of all, not listed for us in the scriptures. Isn't it interesting that you can't go and find a criteria in scripture for canonicity? I mean, wouldn't it be great if you could turn like to 1 Corinthians 8 and Paul says, hear ye, I hereby declare that these principles, these criteria forever shall be the criteria of all things canonical. It'd be nice. You don't have it. Whether it's the threefold test or the sixfold test, you don't have these things listed per se in the scriptures. Now, I'm going to say that there are things that we can deduce from scripture that may give credence to some of these tests. But understand what I'm saying. You cannot go to the scripture and say, I develop my criteria for canonicity from the Bible with these tests. In fact, and here's a word that I've had to practice a few times, and I'll still probably get it wrong. All of the criteria, whether it's the threefold test or the sixfold test, is a posteriori, after the fact. We have determined the criteria for canonicity after the fact. And this should start to... Maybe I'm the only one that feels the weight of the dilemma here. But I hope not, because it really ends up being something that we need to wrestle with as Bible-believing Christians. If the criteria for canonicity is deduced after the fact, and it's deduced from things that are not necessarily directly found in Scripture, we have a little bit of a problem that's starting to bubble up. Furthermore, what is also interesting is that none of these criteria are, or I should say the criteria itself is not given to us even in the course of church history. You know who one of the first men to argue apostolicity as a criteria for canonicity was? B.B. Warfield. Anybody know when Warfield lived? He died in the 1930s. Now, I think I am a wholehearted admirer of Benjamin Breckinridge Warfield. All right? And his book, The Inspiration and Authority of Scripture, is well worth reading. His theology is well worth reading. He was a fantastic Princetonian theologian and scholar. But what I'm trying to point out is what we end up doing in talking about determining the canon is we end up, in the words of Hermann Ritterboss, injecting another level of canon into the discussion. You understand what we're doing when we come up with a threefold, sixfold, an 800-fold, doesn't make any difference, criteria by which we determine the canon. What we are doing is we are creating a canon to determine the canon that ends up being outside of the canon. Now, that should be a little bit of a problem. It should be a little bit of a problem because of what we spent the not last week, but the two previous weeks discussing sola scriptura. You understand what we've done. We have said, we have argued, and not just in a vacuum, on the shoulders of many, many who have gone before us, we argued over those weeks that a scripture alone position requires that we believe that only the Bible is authoritative, infallible revelation from God. It also requires self-authenticating authority. Remember? Now stop and think of the connection between canonicity and what we're talking about. We said that the authority of Scripture is self-authenticating. Why? Because you build the doctrine of Scripture from Scripture. You appeal to the authority of Scripture from God Himself. Why? Because there's no higher authority than God. The minute that you set up archaeology or anything else outside of Scripture to verify the authority of Scripture, you have set up an authority that is higher than the authority that you're verifying. All right. We end up doing virtually the same thing when we create a criteria for canonicity that is extra canonical. Are you tracking with me here? Just as we say that the Bible alone is the only authoritative, infallible revelation from God, how do you know it? Because of the self-authenticating nature of Scripture. And then we turn around and we say, and the main message of the Bible is clear. We believe in the perspicuity of Scripture. We don't need men to tell us what the main message of the Bible is. It is clear. That is another Scripture alone foundation. And then we turn around and we say, and it's not the church that authoritatively infallibly interpret Scripture. It's Scripture that interprets Scripture. And so here is the fundamental dilemma. All the way along, in good, hearty, biblical, Protestant fashion, we argue for sola scriptura right down the line, and then we get to canonicity, and we come up with something that is not consistent with a commitment to sola scriptura. The typical tests may or may not be biblical. Now, what I mean by that is inherently from the Word of God. Okay? Some of them are common sense. Inspiration, common sense. Antiquity, was it written during the common sense? But again, we're talking about the criteria to determine canonicity. Now, if the tests are not biblical, then there's a canon that's outside of the canon used to determine the canon. And fundamentally, we should have a problem with that. All right? Now, it may be a case of submitting the absolute authority of canonical scripture to a relative canon based on history and human reason. And I would submit to you that any time you have criteria for canonicity that is after the fact, deduced after the fact, that we're in danger of doing this very thing, of submitting the absolute authority of canonical scripture to a relative canon that's based on history and human reason. And so my question is, if we refuse to do that in so many other areas of the doctrine of scripture, why don't we refuse to do that when it comes to actually determining what is the canon of scripture? Now, the next question, and this gets a little more tricky. Can a, quote, scripture alone approach to canonicity work? Now, I told you earlier that I've been thinking about these things for a long time. Actually having to teach the material, I don't know if I've mentioned this in the course of our study or not, but every time I would teach this unit of theology, I was always gone during the week that canonicity was to be taught. And so I would have a substitute from the college teach in my place. And so I never actually had to come to the place where I had to formulate my thinking on canonicity. And so basically what I've had over the years is a level of dissatisfaction, a level of discontent with the typical standard, ideas that are... You ever have a big thought in your head, and it's really composed of disconnected dots? And you know that sometime, somewhere, you're going to have to connect the dots. You ever have that? And you're thinking to yourself, I know that one of these days I'm going to have to see if the dots connect, because the danger of having a big idea that's nothing but disconnected dots is, what if the dots don't line up? It's great to be an abstract thinker and never have to bring anything together and just muse as if you're smart. But to actually bring it together and see, is it coherent? Is it consistent? Is it biblical? Does it work? Does it fit? That's the thing that we need to wrestle with. Now, what I'm going to present to you is not original with me, and I will tell you that if it was original with me, you should not believe it. If I came up and said, you know what, I discovered the scriptural key to canonicity, and no one's ever seen it before except for me, and here it is, then you should say, that was very interesting. Deacons, straitjacket to the nut house. Okay? Now, or to the stake. There have been some people that have been helpful for me in thinking through some of these things. I was listening to a lecture today, and this, by the way, is one of the books. It's called Redemptive History in the New Testament Scriptures by Herman Ritter-Boss. Little, tiny book. And this book is one of those books that it's got two color highlights in it, and I've read it years ago, reread it again just recently, going back through it again. And I'm listening to a lecture today by Daniel Doriani from Covenant Seminary in St. Louis, and he said, this is the Herman Ritter-Boss's book on New Testament scripture is the best book on the canon, and everybody on the faculty agrees. So I was completely thrilled that somebody else thought that this was a great book besides me. And in this book, he poses a lot of the questions that we've been wrestling with and offers up some marvelous suggestions. It's still in print. You can get it from Amazon.com for $7. All right. Great book. Very helpful. Also, Robert Raymond in his New Systematic Theology of the Christian Faith. He's got about 10, 12 pages on canonicity. Very helpful. Very, very helpful. James Sawyer teaches at Western Seminary in San Jose, has written a very excellent article. Don't agree with all of his conclusions, but he's wrestling with the same kinds of things. You can get that online if you want to see the address. I have it in my notes. And then also Greg Bonson has a very excellent article on canonicity. Now, as we think through this, what I want you to understand, what we're trying to do is, can we actually make a determination of canonicity based on Scripture? That's what we're wrestling with. Not observations after the fact, not the testimony of simply the church, all as important as those things are, and we'll see how they fit in. But can we actually do that? Now, I don't want to tell you right from the start, as we go through this, not all of the dots are still connected. All right? And so you might find one of those floating dots. And if you do, come and tell me, because I want to have this firmly in my brain. Okay, first of all, what is the ultimate message of Holy Scripture? Redemption. Old and New Testaments are both a revelation of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, right? We would say, on the basis of Old and New Testaments, that Jesus Christ is the focal point, both Old and New. From Genesis to Revelation, the Bible tells us a lot of things, right? But ultimately, it tells us all things through Jesus Christ. Just as a simple example, wisdom. I often think of wisdom as the mortar that fills in the black and white cobblestones of the thous and thou shalt nots of the law. Wisdom gets between the black and white. Proverbs chapter 8, wisdom is personified, right? Wisdom speaks. It's Lady Wisdom, she's been with God from the very beginning, and she is the instrument through whom God made the world. Is wisdom important? Yes. Give me some things wisdom deals with. Does wisdom deal? I'm talking about wisdom literature in particular at this point. Does wisdom deal with how you use your money? Yeah. Does wisdom talk about sexual immorality? Yeah. Does wisdom talk about parenting? Does wisdom talk about marriage? Yes. Does wisdom talk about the tongue? Hey, I'm reading through Proverbs right now. You know, I'm doing every verse that deals with words, lips, tongue, any of those verses. I'm putting a W for words right next to it. And you know what? There are columns in my Bible. It's just www. You know, and I'm almost thinking this is just an exercise in futility because the Bible says so much about it. Now, is wisdom practical? Absolutely. It's the practical application of truth or knowledge, right? What does Paul tell us about Jesus Christ in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 30? God made Christ to be for us four things. You might have to help me with them. Redemption. Sanctification. Yeah, redemption, sanctification, righteousness, and wisdom. So even in the practical matters of Scripture dealing with wisdom, guess what? The Bible leads us to the conclusion that Jesus Christ is the very embodiment of wisdom. So wisdom is not just some really cool know-how. Wisdom is a person. And so whether it's the law, Paul says for Romans 10, for it is Christ for righteousness is the goal of the law. Whether it's the law, whether it's wisdom, whether it's the prophets, whether it's the Gospels, the epistles, or the apocalypse, guess what? It is all ultimately a revelation of Jesus Christ. The Bible comes to us as the revelation of Jesus Christ. And that revelation has been mediated through Moses and psalmists and prophets and apostles and others. When you think about canonicity, think first and foremost about the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, Luther actually was willing to stop there. You know why Luther had so much problem with the book of James is because for Luther, canonicity was that which points to or urges Christ. And of course, for Luther, he couldn't see Christ in the book of James to save his life. And so it's a right straw epistle. There's nothing of the gospel in it. Throw it in the fire. Now, Luther admittedly probably had drank far too much beer when he wrote that. And okay, some of you think that's funny and some of you don't. But when you think of canonicity, begin with thinking about Jesus Christ. Person of Christ, work of Christ, revelation of Christ. Remember what we said last week. Jesus pre-authenticated his own spokesman in the apostles, guaranteeing them the promise of the Spirit. And so what we go on to say, and what we go on and must say, is that the content of this revelation is a fixed body of truth. Does that make sense to you? If God's purpose in revealing himself is to reveal Jesus Christ, and Christ is revealed throughout the Scriptures, then we have to say that those mediatorial spokesmen who spoke of Jesus Christ, whether beforehand or afterwards, that they gave us a revelation which is a fixed body of truth. Jesus invested his apostles as, interesting, they're called apostles. Comes from a Hebrew word, the Greek word apostello just means I send. Comes from a Hebrew word meaning somebody who sent, but somebody who is an ambassador, who speaks with the full authority of the one who has sent him. When Jesus calls them apostles, it is more than a disciple. It is somebody who has been commissioned to speak on his behalf. And so, the content of the revelation is a fixed body of truth. And remember, even in the New Testament, that sense is beginning to emerge, not only by, let's say, Peter recognizing that Paul's writings are on the level with the rest of the Scriptures, 2 Peter 3:16, or Paul recognizing that Luke's writings are on the same level of Scripture as Deuteronomy, 1 Timothy 5:17. But we're saying that emerging from that is not just a view that the New Testament is inspired, but that the New Testament itself is coming to us as a fixed form, a fixed body of truth. Stop and consider some of these things. You have the apostolic deposit. The deposit being, what would be another word for deposit? We've gone over this part before. That which is handed over is a tradition. Apostolic tradition. Now, by the way, this is why we don't need to resort to, were they a friend of an apostle? Because what the New Testament writers do, whether apostle or non-apostle, is communicate the apostolic tradition. That which was handed down by the apostles. And so what Jude is doing is he's handing over apostolic tradition. Ritterboss has a fantastic section on tradition in his book that is well worth reading. Consider some of these other words. The pattern or standard of sound words. That which is to be guarded or kept. By the way, all this language should sound familiar to you as coming from the New Testament. The New Testament. This language, by the way, is New Testament language. That which is to be delivered, that which is received. This particular phraseology is not biblical, but it encapsulates biblical theme. That which is to be, or that by which the rest is to be judged. Take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, verse 6. Since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, each one of us is to exercise them accordingly. That whole clause is in italics in the New American Standard. If prophecy, the New American Standard says, according to the proportion of his faith. And you know what? That is a terrible NASB boo-boo. Boo-boo is a technical textual critic word for mistake. Okay? You know how it should read? If prophecy, according to the, and here are the literal Greek words, analogia tes pisteos, according to the analogy of the faith, not according to the subjective faith of the person doing the prophesying, but his prophesying needs to be in accordance with or in agreement with the faith. Make sense? Now, if you question my translation of that, you can ask John afterwards and he will verify it. That is exactly the way. By the way, anybody have a different translation than the New American Standard that says something similar to what I'm saying?
Yeah, the NIV got it is
okay. Okay, so the NIV footnote. New American Standard marginal reading also says something like in agreement with or something like that. Okay, now let's look at a few of these other texts. I have a bunch of texts listed here, but let's work backwards. Let's go to the book of Jude. I want to work backwards because I'm running out of time. John's wondering how working backwards is connected to running out of time. Verse 3. Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. The text goes, for the once for all handed to the saints faith. What do you get in verse 3? Jude says there is a body, the faith. He doesn't mean your personal belief in Jesus. He means the faith, the body of faith that was done what? That was handed over or delivered to the saints once and for all. There is a body of truth that is received. Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1, verse 9, speaking of the qualifications for an overseer,
He must be one who is holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching. So that he'll be able to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. So he has to hold fast the faithful word, which is what? Which is in accordance with, agreement with the teaching, the body of that which is taught. 2 Timothy chapter 4. Now let's see. Let's go up to chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 13. This is Paul's instruction to Timothy. Notice what he says. Retain the standard. Is this canonical language? Think about it. Retain the standard of sound words, which you have heard from me in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in you the treasure which has been entrusted to you. Here's Paul telling his young protege, Timothy, to keep, to retain, to hold fast what? The standard, the canon, the rule, the measure of sound words, which you've heard from where? From me. And then he says, guard it as a treasure that has been deposited to you. One more text, and then we'll two. The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these, the things you've heard from me, to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Now, that actually deals with oral tradition. But you understand, apostolic oral tradition gets committed to writing for its preservation. And so, Paul's telling Timothy, that body of truth that you've heard from me, you in turn hand it over to others, who in turn can hand it over to others. There are a lot of other texts, and maybe we'll pick up a little bit of this next week, but I need to zip through this really fast now. Third, the structure of the revelation of redemptive history strongly implies finality. Finality implies a completed standard of truth. In a sense, there's a little gap, isn't there, between the completion of redemptive history and the beginning of church history. Right? Why? Yeah, a gap. Who are the recipients, the explainers of the final stage of redemptive history? The apostles. While the apostles are alive, you have the living oracles to reveal the content of redemptive history in the Christ events, death, burial, resurrection, ascension, outpouring of the Spirit. Once the apostles die, the living oracles are gone, but the oracles remain where? In Scripture. Then what happens is, as the church begins to grow and advance, what does it do? It builds not on the continuation of an apostolic office, but on the completion of the apostolic Scripture. The apostolic Scripture, as it were, is the final chapter of redemptive history. Once the apostles die, you have, in a sense, the beginning of church history. Of course, it's not all that nice and neat, but understand that the revelation of redemptive history came to a final end. Book of Revelation, last book of the Bible, comes to us in covenantal context. And says what? You add to these words, and the plagues that are written in this book will be added to you. What's the subject matter of the revelation of Jesus Christ? First revelation of Jesus Christ or the second revelation of Jesus Christ? Is not the second revelation of Jesus Christ the final revelation of Jesus Christ? Is therefore not the apostolic scripture the final complete record of redemptive history? Number four, the witness of the Spirit in the canonical scriptures to the church. We can talk about that next week. Let me just give the summary and then we'll pray and then you can come and accost me and beat on me after we're done. The self-authenticating scripture is coextensive with the canon. And the canon was preserved by providence. Providence, as it were, forced it on the church, and we accept that by faith. We'll talk more about providence next week and the role of the canon. It's interesting to observe that the writings of the post-apostolic era, although helpful and edifying, did not have canonical status. Based on the Christocentric nature of Revelation, the content of Revelation, the structure of Revelation, and the witness of the Spirit to that revelation received by the church, we can conclude that the Bible gives us a canon for canonicity. Providence has governed the process, culminating in the church recognizing it, and the canon stands as completed and closed. And we'll pick up some of that next week, and then we'll get on with text and transmission. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for a sure word. And Father, even though we wrestle with these things, there's never been a time where we throw up our hands and wonder whether you've spoken. We thank you that your word is forever settled in heaven. And although the grass withers and the flower fades, the word of our God abides forever. Truly, all scripture is God-breathed. And for that, Father, we thank you. And we thank you also, Lord, that you have given us a word that is final and complete. We ask, Father, that you would help us to be full Bible Christians that believe the whole book from beginning to end. In Jesus' name, amen.